If you will, let's all open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse number 12 tonight. Romans 5 and verse 12. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Romans, so it'll take just a couple of minutes to refresh our memories on where we are in our study of the book. Paul has, in this book, and especially the first section, very clearly and very logically, he is laying out the facts about justification, righteousness. The theme of the book, of course, is chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew and Gentile. It's for everyone because it reveals the righteousness of God. And righteousness is a legal term. Justification is a synonym for it, and it has to do with even though we're guilty of our sins, God declares us not guilty when we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So what Paul has done is to show us the source of justification, which is God. He's the source through the gospel. That's what makes it available to us. Then he began to show the need for justification, why we need to be justified, and therefore why we need the gospel. And that's because all have sinned. So the end of chapter 1, we learned that the Gentiles sinned. Chapter 2, that the Jews sinned. And chapter 3, that all have sinned. And he very clearly pointed out the fact that we're all sinners, and therefore we all need a Savior and salvation. And that's what the gospel is and how God presents that to us. So we have the need for justification. Then, in chapter 4, he showed us the means or the process of justification, that it's by grace through faith. And the example of faith was Abraham. And we learn from Abraham's example that true faith is taking God at his word and doing whatever he commands us to do. So Abraham was told to leave Ur of Chaldees and go to the land of Canaan, and he packed up and he left. He did what God said. Told to sacrifice Isaac, he did exactly what God commanded him to do. And his faith was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness or justification. So by grace through faith, trusting and obeying God's word, that's the process or the means of justification. And then our last lesson in the first part of chapter 5 down through verse 11, we learned about the blessings of justification and all those good things that God gives us when we're forgiven of our sins and we become part of his spiritual family, all the good things that we have in Christ. So that's what Paul has shown us so far in the book. And when we pick up in verse number 12, we're going to see the contrast made between condemnation and justification. And as we do that, keep in mind, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 5, you remember in talking about those blessings that we have as Christians, Paul says, much more than being now justified by his blood. And that idea of much more is really kind of the heart of what Paul is talking about. We have all of these things in Christ and much more. God has bestowed upon us abundant blessings. And so building on that idea of those blessings is this concept of how much more God's grace through Christ's sacrifice benefits man, sinful man, and meets the needs that we have so we can be forgiven. So that's what this last section of chapter 5 is going to talk about, the relationship between condemnation and justification. And he's going to do that by focusing on the relationship between Adam and Christ, the comparison made between Adam, the first man, and Jesus, of course, the perfect man. And so that's going to be the illustration that he uses. Now, if you notice, verse 13 begins with a parenthesis. And that parenthetical statement goes from verse 13 all the way down through verse 17. So what we're going to do is talk about that section separately by itself and the section around it together. So we're going to read verse 12, and then when we get to the end of verse 12, we'll skip down to verse 18 and read the rest of the chapter and talk about that section, and then we'll look at the illustration given in the parentheses. So let's talk about condemnation and justification beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And don't miss the end of verse 20 there where he says grace did much more abound. That's our connection back to verse 9 in these blessings. Much more then, the grace of God abounds. It's not just present, it's not a little grace, but it's an overflowing of grace that God has made available through Christ. And it's the key to our salvation. So let's back up to verse 12 now and talk about this relationship between condemnation and justification, kind of the parallels that contrast one another in the passage. So first of all, he says, wherefore, in verse 12, which ties us back to those blessings that he's been talking about. So this builds on what we've seen and what we've studied. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we know that he's talking about, in the beginning, the very first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. And notice that it's by one man sin entered into the world. And in the parentheses, of course, he talks about Adam. So we know that Eve committed the first sin, right? She's the one who ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when Paul names Adam, that includes Eve. Because you remember when they were created in the Garden of Eden, God joined them together as husband and wife, and they too became one flesh, and he called their name Adam. So they were Adam. They were two, but they became one. And so when he talks about Adam, it includes Eve because they were married. They were husband and a wife. They were a family. They were a unit. And so Eve is included here, but the focus is on Adam because Adam was the head of the household. Adam had the responsibility for guiding that household, and he didn't, number one, stop Eve from committing that sin. And when she committed it, he didn't stand up against her and try to correct her, but he went along with it. And he took away or gave up his role as the head of the house and passed that over to Eve. And because of that, he is responsible for the sin just as much as she is. And that doesn't, you know, remove her responsibility. She still is responsible for herself. But Adam had an important role to play there. So Adam is described here as the first man and committing the first sin. So Adam caused sin to enter into the world by committing the first sin. And as a result of that sin, death entered into the world. Now, we're going to see here that the context that Paul is talking about here in Romans is clearly talking about spiritual death, not physical death. He's talking about the separation that Adam and Eve then faced from God because of their sins. But we must not forget that physical death was a consequence / punishment for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world. Animals were killed to make the coats of skins to cover their nakedness. They were separated from the tree of life, which started the process of physical death for them as human beings. And from that moment forward, death would be a part of man's existence here on planet Earth. So death is a consequence of it, but the real focus is on their spiritual separation from God. So he says, again, as one man sinned into the world, Adam sinned, brought sin into the world, and death by sin. So the consequence was death, spiritual and physical. And then he says, and so death passed upon all men. The word so there is an adverb of manner. This is how it happened. So in this way, death passed upon all men. Because Adam brought sin and death into the world, in that manner it passed on to all people. So read it again. He says, and so death passed upon all men, for all inherited the sin of Adam. That's not what it says. All inherited the guilt of Adam. No, it says that sin passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Our friends in the religious world like to use this chapter and this passage to teach this doctrine of total hereditary depravity, that Adam's sin, because it was the first sin, his transgression of God's will passed guilt down to everyone that came following him, which is all of humanity. And so they say death came into the world, and the reason that everybody dies today is because we inherit the sin of Adam. And they'll use these very passages to try to teach that, but the verse actually tells us that the reason that we die, that sin, or death rather, passes upon all men, is because all have sinned. We make the choice individually to do wrong and to commit sin. So death passes upon a person when he or she sins. Well, this is spiritual death. It's not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, because we're separated from the tree of life. But the spiritual death is what takes place when we transgress God's will. We become separated from him. And as Paul has shown us, everybody has done that. When we reach the age of accountability, we understand right from wrong. We always choose to do wrong. We always choose to sin. And so every person becomes separated from God, condemned, and we need justification. And that's the point, and he's showing us how that can be made right and what Jesus did to do that. So the key here is that all have sinned. So Adam sinned, and that caused him to be separated from God. That relationship changed between God and Adam. Now Adam was afraid of God, and he tried to hide from God, and he tried to cover his sins, and he tried to excuse his sins, and that had never been the case before. He understood his guilt, and because of that, his distancing from God. And God, again, showed that by removing them from the garden and keeping them from the tree of life and all the other things that happened. So that all came into the world because of Adam's sin. But again, the key is that all sin. They didn't inherit sin. They didn't inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Instead, each individual chooses to commit his or her own sin. Now, take that thought into verse 18. And it starts with the word therefore, which ties us directly back to verse 12, skipping over the parentheses. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So one man's offense brought condemnation, judgment, into the world. Another man's righteousness brought justification and therefore salvation to the world. So what does that mean? Well, again, it's because of Adam's sin that judgment was brought upon all men. And that doesn't mean that everybody who's born into the world is born condemned. That Adam committed sin and he brought condemnation into the world, therefore everyone is condemned the moment we come into existence. If this verse teaches total hereditary depravity, if it teaches that everybody is born condemned because of what Adam did, if it teaches universal condemnation in the first part of the verse, then in the second part of the verse, it teaches universal salvation. Because notice again what he says. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And they say that means because of what Adam did, everyone who's born into the world is condemned. So if we grant that that is true, that that's what that verse means, the second part of the verse says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And what that would mean is, if we follow the meaning of the first part of the verse, that when Jesus died on the cross, the shedding of his blood canceled out what Adam had done. And from the moment of the crucifixion and the resurrection, from that moment forward, everyone who's born is saved. And according to Calvinism, once you're saved, you're always saved. So there is no sin after the cross. Jesus brings salvation to everybody. But they don't believe that, and they don't teach that. They want the first part of the verse to teach universal condemnation, but the second part of the verse to be salvation only for the elect, the ones that God has chosen. But those two things don't match up with one another. You can't have it both ways. So if it teaches universal condemnation, it also has to teach universal salvation. And it doesn't teach universal salvation. And by the same token, it doesn't teach universal condemnation. What the Bible teaches is that we choose to do right or to do wrong. And when we choose to sin, we come under the condemnation of God. And the reason that happens is because Adam first brought it into the world. He brought sin by his transgression of God's will, and therefore condemnation, because now he was condemned for his sins. And it made the opportunity to commit sin more available to us. It gave more temptations. We'll see that in just a second. But there's also a sense in which everybody lives under condemnation because the world that we live in, the world that you and I have been born into, is tainted by sin and corrupted by sin and therefore by death. None of us have been born into a world where there is no sin and where there's no punishment for sin and no condemnation of sin and no curse brought about by sin. And there was a specific curse in the Old Testament on the earth that has been removed, but there's still the curse of death. We're all born into a world where sin exists and where the consequences of men's sin exist. And so there are occasions, you know, where you and I may or not have done something wrong, but someone else has, and we suffer because of their wrongdoing. In that sense, we live under condemnation, a world that is feeling the effects of condemnation. But that doesn't mean that all of us are condemned. We're only condemned when we sin. And so it's a misunderstanding, this idea of being born totally depraved or inheriting some sin from Adam. But offense, the sin here, called an offense, leads to judgment, which brings condemnation. So when we transgress, we offend, we go against God's will, we come under the judgment of God, and he judges us guilty, therefore we're condemned. That's the process. The second part of the verse says that righteousness leads to justification, which brings life. So when we do what is right, when we're made righteous by the blood of Jesus, then we're justified, and the result is God looks at us and he says, you're not guilty, and therefore we receive life. The choice is up to you and me, whether we're going to choose sin or choose righteousness, to do wrong or to do right, to disobey God or to obey God. The result is either death or life, but it's up to us and the choice that we make. So what we're learning here is that the condemnation that was brought into the world by Adam is rectified, or it's reconciled, if you will, by the righteousness of Christ. He brings the free gift of salvation, justification, which yields life. And he makes that available to everyone. And by doing so, he conquers death. So even though we still live in a world where death is a reality because of sin, we suffer that consequence of sin, and even of Adam and Eve's sin, we can overcome that death by the life that Jesus offers through his blood. So it gives us the assurance of resurrection, and more than that, spiritual life here and now. Fellowship with God is restored. So look at the next verse, verse 19. He says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So one man's disobedience, Adam's transgression, led to the existence of sinners. And then he says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So Adam's disobedience led to the existence of sinners, of many sinners, But the other side is that one man's obedience, Jesus, of course, led to the existence of the righteous by the power of his blood. And again, this is not the guilt of Adam's sin being passed on to any other person. Eve didn't become guilty because Adam sinned. She was guilty because of her sin. Cain and Abel and Seth and the descendants of Adam and Eve, they didn't become guilty because Adam had sinned, but when they chose to sin. And so he's not saying that Adam's guilt was passed on, but by his sin, what Adam did, he brought about the conditions, created an environment that made every person subject to temptation. And in that way, he made sinners. He didn't make them sinners. He didn't force them to choose wrong or to do wrong. But he certainly didn't help the environment of the world in keeping it pure from sin. And so we can still see that today in our own homes, for example. If, you know, everybody is doing right and living righteously, and fathers are being fathers and mothers are being mothers, and we're all serving God and obeying his will, it creates an environment that keeps out temptation, right? Because we're on guard against it and we're trying to lead our home in the right way. But if we're not doing that, it opens up the door, and a place that's supposed to be a place of safety and protection, the home, becomes a place of temptation. So we create sinners in that way by our influence and by our choices and our decisions. And that's what Adam did. He made sinners by making the environment more available to temptation and therefore to sin. Temptation's going to come not just from Satan now through the serpent, but it'll come through Adam and through Eve and then through the children and all of those things as we see in the world. In like manner, the other part of this is that Jesus, by his death on the cross, he brought about conditions that make salvation available to all. So he died, and he died for the whole world, but that doesn't mean that everybody is saved, but he created the conditions that make salvation available. And not just available, but available in a way beyond what man probably imagined that it would be or ever could be. And in that way, he makes men righteous. Again, it's not that Jesus died and therefore everyone inherits his righteousness, but he created an environment in which we can be made righteous through his life, the example that he set, and then, of course, the price that he paid at the cross for our sins. In neither of those cases is a man's free will or his ability to choose removed. God always allows us the choice to do right or to do wrong. He allowed Adam to make his choices, creating an environment that becomes full of temptation. He allowed Jesus to make his choices and to do what he did for our sins to create an environment that makes salvation available. But you and I still have to choose which path we're going to follow. So again, if this verse, if this passage, if it proves total hereditary depravity, it also proves universalism, which again completely destroys Calvinism anyway. But the Bible doesn't teach universalism. It teaches free will, that we have the choice, and that's what Paul is showing here. Now, verse 20 says, moreover, meaning on top of all of that, the law entered that the offense might abound. So added to Adam's transgression, and the consequence of his sin was the existence of the law. And the law, we're told here, caused sin to abound. Now, God did not give law, whether you're talking about patriarchal law or you're talking about the law of Moses. He didn't give the law to make man sin more. That's not what this is saying, and that's not the point of it. But what he is saying is that the existence of law provided more opportunities for it to be broken and for it to be violated. So if you put a sign on the door back there, wet paint, do not touch, right? If there's no sign on it, you can probably just walk by and you might not even notice that the door had been painted, right? But if you put that sign on there that says do not touch, how many of us are going to touch it? all of us, we're going to make sure that that paint is really wet, right? Because we're the one to determine. It says, don't do it, I'm going to do it. When the law says, don't do this and don't do that, and don't, our attitude is very often, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And so the law provided opportunities to sin by telling us not to do certain things. And it's not that God was doing that to try to make us sin, but it's the nature of man sometimes when it comes to law, and especially it seems to God's law. So the result was that man was sinful anyway. God gave law, patriarchal law, and especially the law of Moses, to try to curb man's sins and to show him, when you do these things, these are the bad things that happen, and these are the consequences, so don't do this, and don't do that, and to show his love for them, and how he cared for them, and all of those things. He gave the law to try to help man overcome his sin, but man looked at it as, a challenge to be met. God doesn't want me to do that, well, I'll show him. And so whatever God said don't do, that's what they did. And still today, sometimes what we do. The difference under the gospel, of course, is that it's not just God saying, don't do this. It's God gave his son and allowed him to suffer and die on the cross to show us why we shouldn't do this. And the motivation is not just a parent saying, don't do this because I said so. It's we see the demonstration of love that God has for us, and that motivates us to trust him and to take him at his word. So there's a difference of a motivation. But anyway, the law provided opportunities for sin to abound. And in that way, sin did abound. Remember that the purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal how terrible sin really was, to make sin exceeding sinful. And so the purpose was to show them, when you do these things, this is what you deserve, death, the death penalty for so many of the laws. The purpose was not to make men more sinful, but to increase their awareness of sin and its consequences. And that was God in his love trying to show, you know, this is why these things are bad and why you shouldn't do it. So that knowledge then was supposed to increase man's desire for salvation. We see sin and we see how bad sin is and we see the consequences of sin, so we want a way out of sin, which would bring them to Christ. But again, what happened? The Jews put their trust in the law and they said, because we have it, you know, we're saved. And so we don't need a savior or salvation or anything like that. And they became legalistic and they turned it into a completely twisted system of what God had designed. So what God had provided to try to make men avoid sin, instead man made it an opportunity for sin to abound. Now, where sin abounded, the Bible says, grace did much more abound. And this is the beauty of the gospel and of the God who loves us so much. As powerful and as pervasive as sin is in the world, God's grace is even greater. When we look at our world and you watch the news or whatever and you see all the terrible things that happen and how people mistreat one another and how cruel and cold this world is, we have to remember that as bad as it is, God's grace is greater. Not only does it abound, but it abounds much more. No matter how much sin abounds, God's grace trumps it. It's greater than it. It's more available and more, you know, powerful than all the sins that men commit. And that's a big thing to understand and when you think about all the terrible things we've done to one another here on this earth. So sin has the power to condemn, but God's grace has the power to save. And what we're learning here is that the power of God's grace is greater and much more effective than the power of sin. And again, we fall into that way of thinking sometimes that the devil is so strong, that temptation is so great, that sin is so powerful that it can't be defeated. But God has given grace that is so much more powerful than whatever the devil can throw at us or the world or whatever. So because of the grace of God, any sinner can be saved. And that's what Jesus came to prove to us and to show to us through his love demonstrated in his sacrifice. So not only is God's grace powerful enough to take care of Adam's sin, going all the way back to the beginning of the creation and the beginning of humanity, but it's also powerful enough to take care of the abundance of transgressions that stemmed from what Adam did and from his disobedience and all of those sins that happened from that moment all the way down through human history, all of those sins that were made known by the law, all of the things that man has done wrong, all the way to this present day. God's grace can forgive every one of those sins. It's amazing to even think about and to comprehend all of the sins that have ever been committed in the history of the world. God's grace is greater. And that's what he means, that it did much more abound. So verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So when sin reigns, when sin is on the throne, death results. When grace reigns, when grace is on the throne, then eternal life is the result. So sin that was introduced into the world by Adam, it has the ability to tempt us, and if we allow it, it can take hold of us, and it can lead us to eternal death, separation from God forever. That's what hell is. Sin has the power to do that if we allow it. God's grace, on the other hand, which is manifested to the world by Jesus, that grace can call us out of sin, out of temptation, out of the world. It can guide us through the inspired scriptures, and it can lead us to eternal life. And that's what heaven is, eternal fellowship with God, where there is no death, there is no separation, but it's life forever in God's glory and in his presence. So how does grace reign? How do you put grace on the throne and let it be king of your life? It reigns through righteousness. What's righteousness? It's being made right, declared justified by the blood of Jesus. How are we made righteous? By doing what is right, listening to God's word and obeying his commandments. So when I do that and I allow grace to be on the throne, which means God is on the throne, he's controlling my life by the teaching of his word, then grace reigns over me, and that allows me to be justified. And one who is justified, made righteous by obeying the gospel, and remains faithful by walking in the light of God's word, 1 John 1:7, we continue to live in the sphere of God's grace. Our life is covered by grace. We exist in grace, and God's grace saves us. We live in a state of righteousness, and the end result of that state of righteousness is eternal life. And so we can know whether or not we're doing right, because God has told us in his word. We can know if we're living faithfully, and therefore we can know if we're righteous and if we're going to heaven, because God has revealed all that to us in his word. And that blessing is available in only one place, and that place is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his body through his blood, the church. The place of righteousness, the place where sins are forgiven, the place where our souls are saved, that's what God has done for us through Jesus. So Adam messed up. He did wrong. He committed sin. And as a result of his sin, all people who followed him have also been tempted and tested and have chosen to do wrong and to sin. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, those who had made those wrong decisions were taught by the law of God that they were condemned for those, under condemnation and in need of a Savior. Some way for God to declare them not guilty of all the things they had done wrong. And the understanding was supposed to be that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually take away those sins, but those things were foreshadowing the Savior who would come to give his life and to shed his blood for the sins of the world. So like Abraham, live by faith in God, do what he tells you to do, and trust that he's going to keep his promise to forgive your sins. And he did, and Jesus came into the world. And what did Jesus do? Everything that Adam had messed up, had made wrong, Jesus made it right. He faced the same temptations that Adam faced, and he didn't yield to them. He overcame them. He faced the same challenges, the same obstacles, and even beyond anything that Adam ever faced. He faced the worst that any human being has ever faced, and he did it all faithfully to God. He never sinned. He never violated God's law, and he was always true to his purpose and his mission and to his Father in heaven. And then he took that perfect life, and he laid it down as a sacrifice. He allowed himself to suffer to pay the price for Adam's sin. What Adam did wrong, Jesus made right. And not just what Adam did wrong, but what everyone from Adam to that point in time had done wrong, and for what you and I today have done wrong. Jesus paid the price so that those wrongs could be forgiven. And in doing so, he made available a system of grace that is so much greater than whatever sin you have committed, whatever thing wrong you or I have done, as bad as it is in our eyes or the eyes of our family or the eyes of the community or the eyes of the world or whatever, God is able to make it right, to forgive it and to wash it away and to cleanse it, because when grace reigns, it abounds and it provides exactly what we need to be made right. If it can fix what Adam did wrong, the very first sin committed in a perfect world, then it can fix any sin. If it can forgive the ones who drove the nails into his hands on the cross, it can forgive you and me. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, much more, so much greater than all of our sins. And if you and I will live in that grace by being made righteous through the blood of Jesus, walking in the light of his word, which keeps us cleansed by that blood, then we live in a state where there is no sin. Our sins are forgiven continually by that blood, and heaven, eternal life, is the result. There's nothing greater. It's such a powerful demonstration of the love of God that this is what the gospel is all about. And it's why everybody needs it, and why we must treasure it and hold to it and never let go of it, because it's the only thing that can carry us to that eternal home in heaven. And so hope the lesson has been encouraging to us, and it reminds us of just what God has done for us through Jesus and the great power of the blood of his Son and the wonderful blessing of God's grace, and to have an understanding and a grasp of it that will motivate us to seek to live in grace every day of our life. We're starting a new year, as we mentioned this morning, and what better way to start it than in God's grace, to put him on the throne, to allow grace to reign in our lives so that this forgiveness of sins can be ours, not just today, but every day, that we can walk in the light of his word. We start that journey, again, by taking God at his word and doing what he says, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins, which is what chapter 6 is going to show us. If you need to do that, everything is ready and prepared, and we can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism. You'll enter into his body, the church. He'll add you to it. You are then in a state of grace, and you can live there until your time on earth is over and go to that eternal home in heaven. If you've started that journey but you've gotten off the path, you've gotten on the wrong track, and you've stepped out of the grace of God, you can always come back. It abounds so much more than your sins and your mistakes. He'll forgive, he'll restore if we'll repent of our wrongs and confess them and ask him for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will do just what he says and give us that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight and we can help you with it, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.